We're going to be in Luke 22 this morning. Luke 22. And the title of our lesson this morning is The Anguish and Agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. As you can imagine then, if we're in Luke 22 and that's the title of our lesson, today's passage takes place in a garden called Gethsemane. And this word Gethsemane means olive press. For this was a place on the Mount of Olives, which was a place of olives, olive harvesting, olive trees, olive pressing to press the oil out of the olives. And this place at Gethsemane was a place where Jesus was accustomed to go with his disciples after a day of ministering and preaching in Jerusalem at the temple. Gethsemane was probably, we are to understand, a remote walled garden where Jesus often went for prayer and fellowship and rest with the disciples. Remember, he talked about the fact that foxes have holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. But this is where he laid his head, out in the garden under the stars with his disciples. And this was where they were accustomed to go. It was a known place where they gathered. It was accessed from Jerusalem by crossing the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was a deep ravine which was separating the Temple Mount and the City of David on the west with the Mount of Olives on the east. And you'd go across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem to this garden. The Garden of Gethsemane would have been above the valley on the eastern side and was probably a mile or so from the upper room where they had eaten of the Passover supper. So it wasn't very far. A mile's not too far. And they would gather there and rest and have fellowship and prayer. Now, in order to get a real full understanding of what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'd like to read all three accounts of this in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because each account gives a unique perspective of these events in the garden. So we'll start with Luke 22, 39 through 46, and then go to Matthew and then go to Mark. Luke 29, 39 through 46 reads thusly, "And he came out and went as he was wont, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Now turn to Matthew 26, verse 36. The same account is given by Matthew, the gospel writer, with some additional information. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." Here it's called Gethsemane. In Luke, it was just called the Mount of Olives. "And saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Luke tells us it was a stone's throw. How far can you throw a stone? Well, that depends, isn't it? So it's really not a precise measurement. But yonder is not a precise measurement either, is it? "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, which shows now we have three groups of people here. We have the main group of the disciples. We have the Peter and James and John group. And then we have the Lord separated, three different locations. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. A lot more information in the account of Matthew than Luke gave us. And then let's look at Mark, which gives us even some other unique information. Mark 14, verse 32 through 34. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with them Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Can anybody attest to that? And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now. And take your rest, it is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. You can picture that scene. The torches of those that came to take Jesus are lighting the night from a distance, and Judas is in the lead, showing these that are going to take the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross where he is. Such an important event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, such an important event in his life for us. But as we read these three passages in the Gospels of Luke, Matthew, and Mark, it's obvious that the primary activity of these passages is prayer. But it's the prayer of Christ contrasted with the lack of prayer of the disciples. I think that's still going on. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor with the Father, intercessory prayer with the Father, and that's going on all the time. He prays for us. He represents us to the Father. So this is what we see in this passage, the prayer of Jesus Christ contrasted with the lack of prayer by the disciples. Now we learn in Matthew and Mark, but we didn't learn in Luke, that our Lord instructed the disciples to pray three times. And they were given specifics as to what to pray for. They were to pray that they would not fall into temptation. That was the specific. It wasn't to pray for anything else, but it was to pray not to fall into temptation. Oh, the flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, we dwell in a weak vessel. But we know from this passage that Jesus prayed and he persevered in prayer. But we also know that the disciples did not persevere. And we see that they failed in obedience to their master. We see in these passages that Jesus spent most of the night in prayer. In fact, he had three different sessions of prayer while the disciples slept. You know, it's amazing what goes on in the world while you sleep. You know, God sees everything that goes on in the world. We see very little. And for that, we're thankful. You realize that God has to see everything that goes on in this world? My, that's an ominous thought, isn't it? To have a ability to see everything that goes on in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ spent agonizing hours in prayer, but the disciples slept. You know, it's good to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor with God the Father, and that the disciples are not our intercessors. You know, many in this world pray to those whom they revere, those who have been declared saints, but it is to Christ that we are to turn, not to the saints. Why? Well, the saints are sleeping. I want to turn to someone who can intercede for me, and I don't have to knock on the door. I don't have to have an alarm clock to wake them up and encourage them to intercede for me. I want someone to intercede for me at all times. Now, one thing we've learned in our study of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus Christ spent much time in prayer, and that much time was spent in prayer before important events occurred. You know that. You read the scriptures. You see that Jesus was a praying Savior. Jesus was praying when the Holy Spirit descended upon him at the beginning of his public ministry, as we saw in Luke 3:21. Jesus was in prayer when he was transfigured before the three disciples, as given in Luke 9:29. But the time of prayer coming from the lips of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is a time of prayer like none other recorded for us. It's a unique time of prayer upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For this time of prayer was the final act of the Lord before he was arrested, tried, and crucified. He spent all night in prayer with the Father. This time at Gethsemane contains his last words spoken to his disciples, his last and final instructions to them. And we see here at Gethsemane a different Jesus from what we've seen thus far. Oh, how human he was there. Oh, how agonized he was about what was to come. The disciples, Luke tells us, are overcome with sorrow, which shows up, reveals itself, manifests itself by drowsiness and sleep on their part, for sorrow brought fatigue to the disciples. They were overcome with sorrow. What was their comfort? They slept. Couldn't take it. You know, the body has mechanisms to shut down when it can't take things that are upon it. So they chose to sleep. Jesus said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." But Jesus did not sleep. Instead, he prayed to the Father for strength, for purpose, for the ability to carry out the Father's will. So this sorrow did not bring drowsiness and sleep. upon Jesus Christ, but it brought him to prayer. But we see in this picture that we've looked at in these three Gospels, a picture of Jesus at prayer who is exceedingly and emotionally distraught. We haven't seen this before. A Christ who is exceedingly emotional and distraught and is in agony. Now, we saw nothing of this when he calmed the raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. There was none of that. We've seen none of that when he called upon demons to leave the bodies of those they inhabited. Saw none of that. Faced that with total calm. We've seen him in his battle with Satan, with those satanic temptations. Faced that with calm. Reasonable expression to the Jewish leaders as they confronted him. But here in the garden, we see a different Christ. We see a Christ on the ground agonizing in prayer. He was agonizing because he knew that something terrible was going to happen, and that something terrible he fully knew, for it was the cross that he was destined to be upon in order to follow his Father's will. Jesus knew what he was to face, and there was an inkling that was coming upon the disciples that there was something bad in the air, something that was going to happen that was against every desire that they had. And this sorrow caused them drowsiness and caused them to sleep. You know, the disciples had been prepared for a certain outcome. You know, when your hopes are so built up and you're so mentally prepared for a certain outcome, and then someone comes with the news totally opposite of that which you were expecting, my, that's almost causes you to faint. The shock is so great. And the disciples had been prepared for the kingdom, but that outcome was no longer to be, and their hearts were filled with sorrow, and sleep was their only comfort. But Jesus knew fully what was to come. Remember, in the upper room, he had told Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." Judas obeyed and went, and now this process is in place for Jesus to be taken, tried, and crucified. So all things were in place. He and his disciples, less Judas, came out and went as was his wont to the Mount of Olives. Now think back on how secretive Jesus had been about the location of the place where the Passover meal was to be celebrated. Remember, he told his disciples to go into town and look for this man with this situation, and follow him, and that will be the place where we'll have our Passover meal. It was a very secretive, mysterious instruction, but there's no mystery here as to where this place is going to be. There was to be no interruption of that Passover meal. That Passover meal was to be uninterrupted, but this time was different. He was completely open and predictable about the place where he would be on this unique night. For on this unique night, he did not depart from his usual custom, and he and his disciples acted according to a very predictable pattern. You know, you think about the predictable patterns of your life. I look around here and I see the same people in the same pews as I saw last week, except for our visitors. And I saw you that way 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago and months ago. Everyone has predictable patterns in their lives. So it's easy to understand that the disciples and Jesus Christ had predictable patterns. You know, my wife and I have a pattern of morning time. We used to be different when I was working, but now that I've been retired for several years, we have a predictable pattern. We have a predictable breakfast. I go predictably to get the newspaper. We read at the breakfast table, too early to talk. She calls it Groundhog Day. If you don't know what that means, I'll tell you later. We all have that predictable pattern. And Judas knew this predictable pattern. He knew where the disciples and Christ would be. Jesus departed not from that predictable pattern, tried to hide from Judas because he was about the Father's business. The Father's business had been for them to have an uninterrupted Passover meal, but the Father's business did not have them to have an uninterrupted time in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas, knowing the place that Jesus chose, would know exactly where to lead the arresting officers, for he would lead them to the place where they had stayed every night. No precautions were taken against the plan. Why? Because it was the time for Jesus Christ to be betrayed. Judas, doest thou quickly what you're going to do? And Judas dutifully got up from the table and went to the authorities as he was told to do. So no precautions, no special arrangements. Jesus Christ will be taken, but it won't be by surprise, for Jesus Christ gave himself up willingly. You know, they didn't have to rip him away from his disciples. He gave himself up willingly for you and me. But before that was to happen, communication with the Father was paramount. Communication by himself and also by his disciples both needed this time, but for different reasons. He instructed his disciples that they were to pray not for him, but for themselves. Do you pray for yourself? You know, a lot of times we can be so caught up in praying for others, but you know, we need to pray for ourselves. I think about that from time to time, and I finish my prayer time, and I said, you know, I didn't pray for myself. Don't you think I need prayer? Don't you think you need prayer? So he instructed his disciples, don't pray for me, pray for you, that you not fall into temptation. They were not to pray for him, for they certainly would have prayed for other than the will of the Father. You know, Peter's idea was against the will of the Father. Oh, when the Lord spoke of his death, Peter interjected, oh no, this shall not be. What was the Lord's response to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. See, Peter was playing the role of Satan when he was trying to keep the Lord from going to the cross for us. Peter was against us. Peter was against the will of the Father when he resisted those things. So they weren't asked to pray for the Lord Jesus Christ, for they would have prayed the wrong things. They would have prayed that this cup be taken from Jesus Christ. So he instructs the disciples to pray that they fall not into temptation. There was no request that they pray for Jesus not to fall into temptation. There was no danger that Jesus would forsake his path to the cross in providing God's plan of salvation, for that was settled in eternity past. We always have seen Jesus about his Father's business, have we not? There's never been any deviation from that on his part. But three times Jesus Christ urged his disciples to pray that they would not fall into temptation. In other words, not succumb to temptation. Now, what was that temptation? Well, I think that that temptation that Jesus was talking about was the temptation to overturn the Father's will. You know, the Father's will, we think about, we're not to pray against the wrath of God. Oh, God, don't present your wrath upon this earth. We're not to pray that way. We know the will of God concerning his wrath. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ told them to pray about. Pray that you don't try to overturn the Father's will. Now, they were sorrowful because their ideas and preconceived notions about the kingdom were not to be fulfilled according to their desires. You know, that's something that all of us need to learn is we have desires in the Lord's work, but our desires don't necessarily match up with God's will. And when God's will comes in and intervenes and puts something in front of us that keeps us from our desires, we need to say, "Your will, Lord, your will, not mine, but thine." And that was the lesson the disciples had to learn. But we've been just witness to the events of the upper room where the disciples debated among themselves as to who was perceived to be the greatest. They were still doing that. Who was the greatest? And they were thinking about their position in the kingdom, even in the upper room. We saw Peter boasting to the Lord of his faithfulness and the Lord telling him that before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. So there was a temptation that the disciples would attempt to resist our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross. And we know later in this morning that very thing happened with Peter as he drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Remember that? What was he doing? Well, he was trying to stop the will of God in regard to the sacrificial death of Christ. And I think that if Peter had been in prayer, as the Lord told him, this probably wouldn't have happened because Peter was sleeping instead of praying that he not be led into temptation. So after directing his disciples to pray for themselves, Jesus went off from them about a stone's throw, we're told, and he began to pray himself. We're told that this time of prayer was in three periods, and it took quite a bit of time, most of the night. But the gist of this prayer was this statement to the Father, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, this is not a plea for Jesus to avoid the cross, but instead a plea that he do the Father's will. You know, you may face something that is horrible to contemplate, but you know it's the Father's will, and you pray that, "Lord, if this can be taken from me, I pray that it would, but thy will be done. Help me to do your will." Now, this is the last question of the Lord before the next events take place, that what Jesus is doing is indeed the Father's will. He's asking the Father if he has changed his mind, as it were. Now, he's doing this for us, because basically it is a request of the Father, "Is there any other way besides shedding my blood for the salvation of man?" The answer, of course, to this convinces us that there's not. There's no other way than the shedding of Jesus' blood for the salvation of man? Jesus is asking the Father whether or not there is any other way for the sins of men to be forgiven. And by asking this and what actual events follow, God the Father is telling us that the way of the cross is the only way of salvation. Basically, this question is asked of the Father so that we know that there is no other way. The question has been answered in the Garden of Gethsemane that there is no other way, because all of these events followed that, and we know that God's will was for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. So we're emphatically told that here. Jesus could say then that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, religions all through the centuries have said, that's wrong, there is another way, here's the other way. Well, if there was another way, don't you suppose the Father would have answered the prayer that way? He would have said, yes, there's going to be another way. You don't have to do this. There's going to be the Buddhist way. There's going to be the Muslim way. There's going to be the Catholic way. There's going to be the Shinto way. But no, there was silence as to that way. There was only one way. So we see by this Gethsemane prayer that if there were any other way of salvation, that Jesus would not have gone to the cross and the Father would not have sent him. If there were any other way to avoid this cup, the Father would have done that, for the cup which Jesus talked about was a dreaded cup. You know, it wasn't necessarily the death of Christ, but it was the consequences of that death on the cross. There are passages in the Bible that tell us of this cup of dread that Jesus Christ asked to be passed. Psalm 75 tells us that all of the wicked of the earth must drain and drink its dregs. So it is a cup for the wicked. Isaiah 51 calls it a cup of God's anger. Jeremiah 25 tells us that the nations are made to drink of this cup, and because of that will be made a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse. Not a cup to covet. Revelation 14, 9 through 10 says this about this cup. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Think about the dread of that cup that the Lord Jesus Christ had to drink. This cup, which the Lord Jesus Christ so sorely dreaded, was the cup of God's wrath poured out on sinners. You know, it was more than the death of Christ. It was the cup that he had to drink at death. The sin that was laid upon him, the wrath of God that was laid upon him, he had to bear. That those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ don't have to bear, but those who refuse the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will have to bear. There is a cup to be drunk. That's the cup which will be poured out on those who are unrighteous, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. It's the cup of the wrath of God, beginning with the great tribulation and enduring through all eternity. It's an eternal cup. So the cup which the Lord Jesus Christ dreaded drinking was the wrath of God manifested in eternal torment. I can understand that he was sorrowful and troubled, and his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Not because of the fact that there were spikes going to be put through his hands. Not because of the fact that his beard was plucked, his side was pierced by a spear, but because of the cup that he had to face the wrath of God for the sins of man. wasn't in agony because he would be forsaken by men, but that he would be forsaken and smitten of God the Father. Jesus was dreading suffering in the anticipation of his bearing of the sins of the world and the wrath of God which they deserved. You know, that picture that's given to us of his suffering and sorrow and anguish and despair shows us how much of a load this was to face. And that load was borne by him, that we don't have to bear that load. Oh, what a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Died in our place. He bore the wrath of God which our sins generated. You know, without sin, there would be no wrath. Every sin that we commit calls upon the wrath of God to be exercised against. What a gift that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, but what a gift to reject. Is there any question about those that reject the gift of salvation, the gift that keeps us from the wrath of God? Is there any question that they will suffer the wrath of God? Those who reject Christ and his atoning sacrifice must bear the wrath of God, which will be poured out on believers in the future. And this is the wrath that the book of Revelation refers to. But the glory of the Scriptures and the glory of the Gospels and the glory of the light of the Word of God is that those who receive the Savior who bore those sins upon himself are kept from that wrath. For he took that wrath upon himself. You know, that tribulation period is the exercise of God's wrath. And if you've avoided that wrath, you're going to avoid the tribulation in the rapture of the church, where Jesus Christ calls you out because God's wrath is about to fall on this earth. And no Christian is going to suffer through the tribulation because that's the outpouring of God's wrath upon unbelievers. And you know, the great tribulation is what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. He suffered the great tribulation for you when he bore the wrath of God on the cross, the agony of Calvary. And that agony is going to have to be borne by those who refuse the grace of God. You know, there's only one way to be saved, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered God's wrath for you. If you don't receive that gift, then you'll have to suffer God's wrath on your own. There's no question as to what the decision should be made on the part of folks, and yet they reject that, go their own way, and someday that way will result in the wrath of God outpoured upon them. Father, thank you so much for this time in Gethsemane where we see the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ in agony and anguish for what was coming upon him. And yet he willingly went to the cross to do the Father's will, which was to provide a way of salvation for sinners. We're so thankful, Father, for that, because we're sinners. And those of us that have recognized that we're sinners, and those of us that have repented of those sins and turned to you for a new life, are away from the wrath of God, and that will never hang over our heads again. And Father, there might be some here that still have the wrath of God hanging over their heads because they've never received the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pray for them today, Father, that this would be the day of salvation, that they would receive that which Jesus Christ has provided for them and not reject it to go to their doom. Bless our pastor today as he preaches to us this morning. May our hearts, Father, be warmed. May they be encouraged. May their rebuke be given where rebuke is needed, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.